Now, in the marriage seminar, in the lessons I do on marriage, there's some that I could classify or to describe as marriage 101. That is, the sort of basic stuff, ground-level things that you need to have right up front. One of those was, one of the basic principles of marriage 101 is don't get angry. Never, 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 never get angry. There is never, absolutely never an excuse for getting angry. Every time you get angry, you're sinning. Every time you get angry, you're allowing the devil access into your life, access into your marriage, access into the life of your kids. That is a basic biblical principle. Anger is an absolute bottom line no. You can't do it. It's never justified, never, ever justified. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And when we get angry, as you study the Bible in the area of spiritual warfare, God has put a hedge of protection around us. If you read the book of Job, the devil complains that he can't touch Job because God has put a hedge of protection around him. He's done that for each of us. But in that hedge, in that fence, there's four doors that can open up and allow Satan access to our life, the life of our family, and we are the only ones who can open those doors. One of those doors is anger. And Ephesians 4 says that we give the devil a foothold, a legal jurisdiction in our life when we get angry. And there's probably not an arena where anger is more difficult than in our marriage. But I hear people all the time say, but he did this, she did this, they said this, it doesn't make any difference. The anger is never, absolutely never justified or excused. God never will say, that's okay. There's always a consequence for it. So that's basic marriage 101. You don't ever get angry. And if you have a problem with it, if something that you need to fix that, that's your responsibility if you got angry. You can't say, well, I wouldn't have if he hadn't have done this or she hadn't have done that. Anger is just absolutely not acceptable. You can't do it. And if you do, you need to make that right with God, first of all, so that you can close the gate that has allowed Satan access into your marriage, into your life, into the life of your kids. You've got to make that right with God. You've got to go to him and say, I sinned, I was wrong, please forgive me. And then you need to go to your wife, and you need to do the same thing. You need to confess to her that you sinned when you got angry so that you can take care of that legally in the whole spiritual realm in which Satan is getting access into your life. Because once he gets involved in your marriage, you've got a tough time. You got a really tough time. So that's marriage 101. That's nothing in your notes. That's all review. Hopefully you've got that down. But it's enough of an issue that I hear regularly that it's one of those things you just have to kind of get into your head. In as far as marriage goes, it has nothing to do with anything complicated. It has nothing to do with anything that's profound or deep. It's just a simple law of life. Is you don't get angry. You never get angry. There's absolutely never excuse for it. And when you do, you need to take care of it quickly. Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because that's when Satan gets involved. And once he gets involved, man, then it gets real tough. It's more than just your husband then. It's the devil that's involved in this deal, and you've got a major battle at that point. So anger is a biggie. You got to take care of it. Marriage 202, if I could just describe it in a statement, is basically the marriage is your responsibility, not your wife's, not your husband's. Eliminate all blame. Basically, one of the basic principles is one person, either the wife or the husband, if they will follow the principles, regardless of what their mate does, they can have a good marriage. See, God is alive and he is powerful. He is not dead. He is not off somewhere taking care of things, ignoring you. And he always honors those who, what I call, eat dirt. It's a basic rule of unity is you take responsibility for the problems. Don't blame your wife. And don't say, if I could just change her, if I could just change him. You can change your marriage, you alone, by doing the right thing. Because God will honor that. He will bless you for your efforts and taking all the blame. And so you know that what I experience over 30 years of marriage counseling is that whenever a husband and wife come in, it's always the other's fault. If I could just change him, change her, then it would be, if you will own all the blame, 100% of the blame, and then pursue the things you know are your fault, God will bless you. He will honor you, and he will change your husband or your wife. And he can change them a whole lot easier than you can. He's much bigger than you are, much more powerful than you are. His headlock is much more convincing than yours would be. And he always honors those who will be a slave, those who will eat dirt. And so that's kind of marriage 202 is eat dirt, if you can remember that. Learn to enjoy the taste of dirt. God guarantees, I mean, it is basic, he will bless that. He is always going to bless the individual who will become a slave, a servant to the other individual. Marriage 303 is figure out what your mate's needs are, what their needs are, and work hard at meeting their needs. We went over the wife's basic needs. Let's see, she had 7, and the husband only has 2. So wives, you have a much easier, I mean, husbands, you have a much harder time than your wives do in the sense of numbers. So that's 3. And so this morning we're going to do marriage 404. This is graduate level stuff. This is when you've been in college for quite a few years. This is not the kind of principle that's going to work in a marriage that's struggling. You got to get 101, 202, 303 down before you're going to get this principle down. But in my opinion, there is nothing that separates really great marriages from mediocre marriages as much as what I'm going to share with you this morning. And if I can say this humbly, my wife and I are going to be married 35 years in 4 days, and we have a really, really good marriage. And if somebody would say, what's good about your marriage? What I'm going to share with you this morning is really what makes it good. It's asking and answering the question, why marriage anyway? God in the beginning is the one who designed it. Why in the world did he come up with this deal? What was the purpose of it? A lower thinking in marriage is, I want to be happy, which is legitimate. But when you want to elevate and really begin to make your marriage great, it's no longer I want to be happy, but I want to be mature. I want to be like Christ. And the fact is, there is not an institution, there's not a relationship, there's not a circumstance, a situation in life that has the potential to produce growth as rapidly as your marriage does. There's no church, there is no seminar, there is no Bible college, there's no class, there's no book that will produce Christian character, growth, spiritual maturity in you as rapidly and as effective as the relationship in your marriage with your husband or your wife. God designed that a marriage would create an environment in which you would grow rapidly, to have the potential to grow rapidly. The problem is most marriages, that's not happening. But if we follow the principles and if we have a relationship that is healthy, our husband, our wife becomes the best person in our life for us to grow. Now, if that's our desire, not simply to be happy, then we pursue a relationship in our marriage that will produce that kind of environment, then we go rapidly, we become Christ-like faster and faster and faster because of our marriage. And when that becomes what you're wanting in your marriage, and when that actually is happening in your marriage, then you have a great marriage because it is accomplishing the will of God in your life, and that is that it's doing something for you that's going to last forever, for all of eternity, not just making you happy here in this life. So in your notes, number one, we all have many character flaws and blind spots. Most wives will say amen to that in regards to your husband. Character flaw. You're buying a car, and you're on a lot with new cars, and you look around, and this car has a big dent in the side. You're looking at a flaw. For Father's Day, I was getting a new recliner, and we went down to a place where they had recliners, and I'm checking them out, and I think, wow, that's a cool-looking one. I got to looking around, and there was a tear in the material, and they says, whoa, look at that. He says, oh, we'll have to send that one back. I said, sell it $100 cheaper, and I'll take it. Had a flaw. And so he did, and we did, and you all have flaws. They're not in the exterior in the sense of something that I can see, observe about you, the way you look. It's inside in your character. And we have flaws, every one of us. We have blind spots. A blind spot is the definition is easy. That is character flaws that you can't see. In other words, when you look in the mirror in the morning and you say, okay, what's wrong with me? What are some things that are a problem in the sense of my character, who I am as a person? A blind spot, that's the areas that you've sort of gotten used to. And you don't see them. You don't notice them. You're not even aware that they're there. And so what you need somebody to tell you what they are. You need somebody to sort of hold the mirror for you, as it were, and be a mirror for you in your life. Now, the fact that you have character flaws is a given. The fact that you have blind spots is a given. And we ought to want to grow rapidly. What we are in character, when we die or the Lord returns, is what we will be for all of eternity. Now, you've probably heard me say that a million times. In case you haven't, let me say it again. What you are in character, that's the real you on the inside. When you die and go to heaven or the Lord returns, That's what you will be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We have this sort of naive notion that this life really doesn't matter for much. We're just sort of treading water, putting in our time, just kind of doing whatever until we go to heaven. We don't give much purpose or meaning to this life. And see, the fact is, this life is what is preparing us for heaven. Character is not created. Even God can't create character. So he created us in his image with the potential for growth, and then he created an environment with evil, with pressure, with problems. He created a perfect environment in which we have the potential to grow in character. Now, how much we grow in the life that you have is pretty much up to you. How you respond and how you follow the principles of God. Some people will grow a lot, some people will grow zero. Now, whatever, when you die or go to heaven, what you are in character is what you will be forever, for all of eternity. Now, you may think that's no big deal, but it is a big deal. It's sort of, in the way I compare it, is the relationship I have with my son Sam now, who's 25, and the relationship I had with him when he was 2 days old. He was my son when he was 2 days old, but he was, kind of useless. Didn't do a whole lot but poop and eat and cry. Now he was my son and I loved him, but I didn't want to have that relationship with him forever. Now he can hunt and fish and he can talk back and borrow my fishing pole without telling me. And, he's capable of all kinds of stuff. But the relationship, the fellowship that we have is way more intimate now than it was when he was two because we have so much more in common. Now, the key to pleasure in heaven is our relationship with the Lord. That's what brings us our joy and our pleasure in heaven. Heaven is going to be heaven in the sense that there's the absence of problems, the absence of pain, no taxes, all that kind of great stuff. But as you study the Bible on the topic of heaven, what brings us joy is our relationship with God. The fact that we can have a relationship with him, the creator of the universe, infinite love, infinite joy. We can know him, he can know us, we can have an intimate. And the key to that is how much like him we are. The more like him we are, the more we will enjoy him, the more he will enjoy us. And so God is working in this life to produce character in us so that we'll be like him when we get to heaven, but we must cooperate in that process. And if we don't, and if we waste our life in the sense of growth opportunities, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be a baby, as it were, in character, and that's where we're stuck for a billion, trillion, zillion years. God doesn't snap his fingers and make up for what we didn't do in this life in the way of character. Now, as you think about that, it ought to produce this sort of desire to become more than you are, to grow as much as you possibly can in this life. And everything God has done in this life is designed to produce character growth in us. And one of the most powerful tools to produce character growth in our life is our marriage. 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. And another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, if you were to get a microscope out, do some study, you'll see that some stars are really, really, really big. Some stars are quite small. Some stars are quite bright. Some stars are quite dull. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's the way it is when we get to heaven. Sun, moon, stars, they all different in brightness and glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's the way it is when we get to heaven. There's going to be this vast difference in character. There's going to be this vast difference in how much we are going to enjoy heaven, because the more mature we become, the more capacity we have for joy. And God wants us to be like him. Now, what motivates us in life is critically important. The average individual is motivated out of a pursuit of joy. That's why they want a good marriage, because they want to be happy. Now, if you can do, and if you were in the last sermon I preached on heaven, Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And that one of the things about that is thinking, okay, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be there for a long time. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. When I get there, I would like joy. Now, the fact is, there's going to be a big, almost infinite difference from top to bottom in the part of the people who are there in heaven on the joy they will experience. Now, some people's joy thinking is sort of simple. Okay, I'm not going to get sick, and my dog is going to behave, and my boss isn't going to yell at me. That's sort of the kind of, what will it take to make you happy? Well, that'll kind of be good. So their thinking about joy is not real mature. It's not real big. It's kind of just eliminates a couple of major problems in my life, and I'd really be happy. The pursuit of joy is legitimate, but often it's so primitive and so immature. We need to start thinking about heaven, and the fact is there's going to be this vast difference in our capacity for joy when we get there. And you're determining that now. You're determining that now by the growth that you experience in the years that God has given you. Psalms chapter 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may present to thee, to you, a heart of wisdom. In other words, I've got a given number of days, my heart, my character. That word wisdom, the Hebrew word, is not just simply being wise in the sense of knowing what to do. It has to do with our whole character, a heart of wisdom. That word wisdom is sort of the ultimate word for all that we are in character. Teach us to number our days that we might give to you, present to you when we stand before you, a heart of wisdom. That is a character that is mature and grown up. Number two, we will never really grow in character without the help of others. God made it that way. We're not capable of growing by ourselves. If you go to a desert island, even if you have a Bible, there's nobody there, your growth in character is going to be minimal, because God basically has created us in such a way that growth happens in the context of people. It happens in the context of community. It happens in the context of relationship. That's the way God created us. That's the way He made us. That's the way it is. We can't grow without the help of others. Now, thinking of all the potential people in your life that would be good for you, good help for you to grow spiritually, to grow in character, to grow in maturity, and if you were to start ranking the number one person, number two, number three, number four, who would be the best people? When you're younger, the ones who have the most potential, often this is messed up, but have the most potential are your parents. And after you get older, that's no longer the case. The one who has the greatest potential to produce growth in you is your mate, your husband or your wife. That is by God's design. But it doesn't often happen that way. Now, in the relationships that we have with people, there's a key word. There's a key word, and that's the word we're going to kind of major on this morning. Psalms 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me. Smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Now, if you study the Jewish culture, one of the things that they did is they anointed with oil. Samuel anointed David with oil to declare him the next king. Anointing was had a number of things, but it was very symbolic and it was very meaningful. And it was sort of the ultimate expression of blessing from God, was to be anointed by oil. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. As you study the word reprove, you will see that it is God's number one tool for character growth in our life. Number one tool of God for character growth in our life. Now, the problem is we don't particularly like being reproved. It's not what we would call a joy-filled experience to be reproved, but if we respond to reproof correctly, it will produce faster, more lasting growth than any other experience in our life. The person that is best able to produce that lasting, rapid growth is our husband or our wife. That's not what we would rank up there as the number one experience we would have with our husband or wife, is being reproved by them. Now, we can change that. We can make it much more of a pleasant experience in the sense of the fact that we're focusing on growth and we're wanting it, hungering for it, and therefore we can have a relationship with our husband or wife that's going to produce this through this avenue. Now, the attitude there is, let the righteous smite me. In other words, I want it. Why? Because nothing produces growth in me as much as that does. And that's what I want to do, is I want to grow. I want to get to heaven and look like Jesus, to be like Him in character. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. That is His ultimate blessing from God. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. That's a great prayer. Do not let my head refuse it. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, that's the word of God, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's just a key principle in the word of God. Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens, that's our responsibility, listens to the life-giving reproof, will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. This word reprove, and the synonyms of the word are used over 100 times in the Bible. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate. That word stimulate is it's Greek. The passages I read in Proverbs are Hebrew. But when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the word that they used was the word that's translated stimulate. And so it's the same word in the sense, just two different languages. Let us consider how to reprove one another, to point out to each other our blind spots and our faults. Let us consider, that means we think about it, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Number three in your notes, our pride keeps us from receiving constructive criticism and we become unteachable. Our pride is our problem. The word reproof doesn't make us just feel good all over. And it's our pride that causes us to sort of rebel from that word. And we become, because of our pride, incapable of growth. And that's what I want, that's what you want, is we want to grow as fast as we can grow with the time that we've got left. Now, as I think about where I am today as a person and my character, my walk with Christ, and I think, how far have I got to go? Whoa, it seems like I got a long ways to go. In fact, I wish I could start over, you know, at least move back to 20, just to gain a few more years on this thing, because I know a few more things now than I did when I was 20. I was so stupid when I was 20. And I wasted so much time, and I'm just kind of now getting this thing figured out, and I'm so old, I don't have a lot of time left. I'd like to back up a little bit. But I've got a few years left. I want to make as much of them as I possibly can, to grow as rapidly as I possibly can, to acquire as much character as I possibly can, understanding the basic principles. And I understand my biggest problem is my pride. I can know something in my head, and when it gets right down to it on a daily basis, my pride just makes it difficult to be teachable and responsive to Patty when she points out blind spots in my life. Proverbs 5:12, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. Why? My heart spurned reproof. It's because of pride. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost an utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. It's bad enough to be in ruin, but in the midst of the congregation, everybody can see. That's the case when our heart spurns reproof, is that we don't grow. We don't mature. We don't become like Christ. Proverbs 10:17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, and he who forsakes reproof goes astray. He who forsakes reproof goes astray. Now, you've done that. Somebody's attempted to talk to you about a problem in your life, a character flaw, and that you've resisted it. You may have said, hey, you're not so smart yourself, or whatever. You may respond, but you've resisted it. And we need to understand that every time that happens in our life, we have forfeited a grand opportunity to grow rapidly in our life. But we don't enjoy the experience because of our pride, because of our ego, and so we constantly miss out on opportunities that God brings into our life for us to experience rapid character growth and change. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. Solomon sort of beats around the bush there. He who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, we got a long ways to go, and to start thinking that, you know, I'm all right, and I'm better than she is, or I'm better than he is. Paul's saying we ought not to do that. Number 40 notes, God's design is that husbands and wives who love each other. Now, we're going to zero in on that word love because we really don't know what it means. And when we get to the point in our marriage where we can, when we have permission and freedom in our marriage to reprove each other, we will experience more love in that context than we can possibly imagine. And there's numerous verses that point that out. How that begins to develop in us some real godly love, because love is not only, we've talked about a conscious choice, but it's also a response. If somebody does something for you really great, saves your life, you fall out of a raft on the Deschutes River and you're going to drown, and somebody drags you out and saves your life, gives you CPR, whoa, you're so appreciative and you're so thankful, and there's a sense of love that's involved in that. And when you begin to realize how significant your wife is in your life in the sense of character development and vice versa, what happens is the expression and the feeling and the emotional love just jumps up to a whole new level, because it's not motivated on the fact that, wow, she cooks a great dinner. But I'm becoming more Christ-like every day of my life because of my husband, because of my wife. And then the potential for unity and oneness and real godly love being generated and built up in your relationship goes up tremendously. Husbands and wives who love each other unconditionally would be the best persons to point out each other's flaws and weaknesses. Now, this is a good plan created by God, is that the marriage would be a great environment where there's this acceptance. There's the motive is pure. See, when Patty talks to me about flaws in my life and blind spots in my life, I know what her motive is. She's not doing that to try to make me miserable. She's not doing that because she's competing with me. But she loves me and she wants me to grow. And her best intentions are there. And so the environment of a marriage between a husband and wife, that's the best environment there is to be able to give and to receive a reproof and correction and instruction about the blind spots in our life. Much easier to get it from someone who motives are pure than, you know, somebody at work or somewhere else that are more doing it out of reaction because you irritate them by your blind spots and your character flaws. Number five, our mate probably knows our character flaws better than anybody else. They see us all the time. They see us when our guard is down, when we're not pretending and blowing smoke. Reading a sort of a report from a firm of counselors, marriage counselors, and they had put together, they'd done this for years, they'd put together some observations and some things about couples that they'd observed over 25 years of marriage counseling as tools for other people involved in it, and it was on the internet, and somebody told me about it, and it was a great site to get some stuff, and they, as they would do counseling, they gave a form out. Everybody filled out before they did their marriage counseling, and it was sort of a contract thing they entered into, and they filled this thing out, and one of the questions they have, when is the last time your husband or your wife pointed out to you a character flaw or blind spot in your life? And the result of the survey is that it seldom, seldom if ever happens in most marriages. When it does, it's in the context of a fight. It's done in anger or irritation. But to have a proactive sort of a relationship where husbands and wives can help each other with the areas that they're not strong in doesn't happen in most marriages. And that's too bad, because that's the best thing about our marriage. That's the greatest thing we have going in the sense of our walk and relationship with God. Number six, we have a harder time receiving input from our mate concerning our deficiencies than anybody else. I did a men's breakfast and talked about reproof and the necessity of it in life and how we grow rapidly from it. And we'll talk about the word here in a minute. The word scoffer in the book of Proverbs is an individual who doesn't receive reproof. And I talked about the fact that as a pastor, one of the things that I do is I identify scoffers. That is, individuals who are not going to respond well to reproof, and I don't reprove them. Proverbs says, don't reprove a scoffer, because it'll only give you problems. They won't respond correctly to it. They won't respond right to it. They will just attack. They will respond negatively, and it just brings problems into your life. And so one of the things that I do as a pastor is I identify scoffers. That is, people who don't receive reproof well, and I don't reprove them, because they won't respond to it if I did, and all they will do is bring grief into my life. And after that message, I had 20 different men come up and ask me to reprove them. Can I make an appointment with you? I want to sit down and have you tell me everything that's wrong in my life. I thought, well, that's a good deal. I thought, I wonder if those guys have ever done that with their wife. They'll take it from me way easier than they will from their wife. And the sad thing is, your wife knows you as men 10 times better than I do. Because when you're around me, you blow smoke. You smile in the right places, and you act, you know, the way you're supposed to, because I'm the pastor, and you just aren't yourself, unless you go fishing with me, then you tend to be, but usually you're sort of on best behavior, and so I don't know all your flaws. If I know you a long time and have been in sort of some situations with you, I might catch glimpses of them, but boy, as men, there's nobody who knows your flaws like your wife does, and I don't know how many wives would just sort of pass out cold if their husband came up and said, hey, how about telling me everything wrong about me that you know? But that's the best person to do it. Number seven, God designed marriage to be the best environment for rapid growth in Christ-like character. But most married couples have not learned how to make it work. And part of the issue here is these first three things I talked about, this anger thing. Can't happen when when you're in the habit of getting angry. That's one of the things you've got to get victory over in your relationship with each other, is you don't do that. Because when somebody tells us our blind spots, we're going to tend to react to them, especially if they're true blind spots, and you're thinking, that's not true. I'm not like that. I don't act like that. And so there begins to be this emotional response to that kind of thing, and we've got to be able to listen to that and hear that and be teachable. Okay, that's the basic stuff. Let me move on to a second section of seven, and I'll hurry through this. Basic guidelines to reproving your mate without ticking them off too bad. In other words, you remember back in that first passage we look at, I want to be reproved in kindness. And so there's a right way and a wrong way to point out to your husband, to your wife, their faults, their blind spots. It's good to follow certain principles because I need it in my life. Patty needs it in her life. And if we can have a relationship where we can easily communicate back and forth those areas of our life as we would observe them in a relationship, then it becomes easier. But so these are guidelines that we came up with together as husband and wife. And so after one of these kinds of things, when it was sort of involuntary, it was kind of a spur of the moment thing, afterwards we'd talk about it. That one didn't go too good, didn't go too well. Let's think about, let's replay that one. And figure out how we could have said that in a different way, different time, different place, to have made that more of a positive experience instead of a negative experience. And so over the years, especially in the last 15, we've sort of come up with some guidelines on how to communicate to each other some of our blind spots and character flaws. Number one, and this is one that I did a couple of months ago in here, is always remember and practice basic communication etiquette. In other words, there's a right way to talk and there's a wrong way to talk. And you want to be following all the basic principles of good communication when you communicate to someone something that's hard. And so I'll give you a quick review, and we talked about some of this already. Number one is never communicate in anger. Anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Nothing good comes from anger. It's a technique we've learned to use from the world in the area of intimidation, but it doesn't produce any lasting change. It doesn't produce any character growth. God will not bless it. And so if you are in the habit of getting angry, you need to get over that one. That has got to be a major target for yourself in your marriage to eliminate all anger in your relationship. By the way, that is the number one problem with parents and raising kids. When people talk to me about raising kids and how to raise kids well, the big issue in my mind is anger. You got to eliminate all anger. You can't raise good champions for God with using the tool of anger. It will produce nothing but negative results. And so that is a major one. And if I look back on my years of parenting, all the sins I committed as a dad, all of them were anger issues. And I mean, it's easy to get angry at your kids when they mess up and do things they're not supposed to, when they didn't do this and they told them not to. Anger is a natural response, but it doesn't produce change. It doesn't produce character change. You may produce in this them where they're a little more careful around you about certain things, but we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the heart, with character. Anger does not produce character change. And so you got to eliminate it from your life. Always speak graciously. Key word is the word gentleness, kindness. When we talk about grace, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now that's a black and white statement. Let no, absolutely none, no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Only such a word as is good for edification. Edification means it produces character growth. It changes somebody's heart. Makes them like Christ. Only words that produce edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's the command. That's what we need to work on, is that our words are grace-filled. See, never communicate when you are emotional. Now, anger is one issue, but the other one is this: is the area of being hurt or offended. If your husband or your wife are going to say things that are going to hurt you, going to offend you, that is an absolute bad time to communicate. Because you will say things that are not going to be wholesome. So when you're feeling hurt, when you're feeling offended, then that's a basic rule, is don't communicate. Nod your head, smile, grit your teeth, go outside, yell, scream, but don't make that a time in which you're going to communicate. When you've got this emotion in you, you've got to wait until that subsides and you've got control over that. Number two, ask for and give permission to each other to share honestly concerning character flaws. Now this is what my wife does really, really well. She will never, ever blurt out to me a problem, a fault, a blind spot without first asking my permission to share it. And so she will say something like, could I share with you something I think that would help you do better with the kids? Now my first response is, you know, I'm doing as good as you are. And then just because she says it in a certain way, it's calling for a response. I'm either going to say no or yes. No, I don't want to hear anything about how to be a better dad. Sometimes that's my response, but then as I think about it, I come back and say, yeah, I really would like to know what you think. And so because she's asked for permission, and then I give permission, I'm prepared to listen. Now, that's a really good thing to do. And as I said, you know, over the years, as I think, what has Patty done well? What has she done right? This is a key thing that she's done, is that she never just blurts it out. Maybe she does occasionally, but rarely. She almost always will ask permission. Could I share with you? Something I see about a situation that we were in where I did or said something, acted in a particular way. that whole thing sort of diffuses the emotion and the reaction that will take place. And a way to do that proactively is to walk up to your wife and say, "Hey, babes, I'm feeling pretty good today. How about just giving me two things, you see, that are on the top of the list that I could change that would make me a better husband, better father, better pastor, whatever. If you can't handle two, say one. I mean, if you're feeling really good, say 20, but just ask." Now, I give that assignment in various things. I teach one of the places I do my leadership class for my seniors every year, and that one of the assignments I have is go to your parent, one or both parents, and ask them to share with you the things they see that are sort of the biggest needs in your life in the way of character. Kids are a little nervous about that. Parents always call me or say something to me and say, "Yeah, do that again, would you?" It's an act of humility, and if you can get in the habit of doing that, have regular times as a husband and wife when you have the freedom to share with each other those areas in their life that you know are problems, but you don't share them because it produces conflict. Once that freedom begins to open up, then you're producing an environment in your marriage that will produce rapid character growth and change. Number three, pray for your mate's character flaws and blind spots. Now, if you're married to a scoffer, that's the word that means they don't want to be corrected. If your mate, husband or wife, tends to be a scoffer, that is, you know that if you try to share with them a problem, you're going to get negative stuff back, then the place to start is here. Pray for them diligently. Now, I don't mean occasionally. I'm talking about like every day. That you would pray that they would become teachable and responsive and humble, but also specifically for those given areas. And the Spirit of God will work in them, convict them of these areas, producing them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's a great prayer to pray, by the way, is I just pray for my husband that God would produce, that Lord, you would produce in him a hunger and a thirst, a craving for righteousness and holiness. And he would want it so much that he would be willing to listen to things I might say to them. And so prayer is very powerful. God answers it, but he doesn't answer convenient praying, comfortable praying that costs us nothing. It's going to be the kind of fervent prayer where that it's an expression of the desire of our heart that he's going to honor. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. That's a lot of prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, that'd be a great verse for you in regards to your husband or your wife. Colossians 4:12, this is a great, great promise. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly, laboring earnestly. That's not convenient praying. That's not comfortable praying. That's not occasional praying. Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I pray for every one of my kids, every one of my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, every single day, my grandkids, every single day. And I've got certain verses, prayers in the Bible that I pray. This is one of them. That God, if I labor earnestly, I can pray and that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Number four, think through how to say hard things so that it is palatable. That's basically like cooking a meal in such a way that it looks good and tastes good. You go to an expensive restaurant, one of the things that you are anticipating is the food is going to taste good and that the whole, the decor of the environment is going to be attractive. So that's part of the deal, is that we think about and work hard at making difficult things palatable. Again, as I think about my wife, that's the thing. She just labors with that one. She doesn't want to purposely stab me with a knife and turn it. She's not out to punish me or make me feel bad for some things I may have done or said. And so she thinks through what she says and how she says it. Part of it probably is her gift of mercy. But she's always thinking about how she can say things just in the right kind of way so that it's easier to accept and it makes it a bit more tasty than just saying it. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover. A wise reprover. Now that's what we ought to want to be. A wise reprover to a listening ear. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called discerning and sweetness of speech. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Now, sweetness of speech, that means there's no anger there, there's no irritation there, there's no ulterior motives there. We're thinking about the other person. We're trying to make what we say palatable. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Teaches his mouth. Thinks about what he's going to say. One of the basic bottom line laws of preaching, I'm amazed at how many preachers don't really get this, but when I stand up to preach and to teach the Word of God, the burden is with me. In other words, it's the teacher's responsibility to teach in a way that people understand. I don't just, you know, throw it out there and say it's now your responsibility to get it, and if you don't get it, that's your problem. You know, if you were paying attention and if you had a little bit more desire to grow and if you were a little closer to the Lord, you would get it. And I hear pastor after pastor after pastor excuse his mediocre preaching on the basis of people's immaturity, hard-heartedness, wrong motives, etc. And anybody, any pastor who's got a preaching ministry that's producing change in lives of people, he goes into the pulpit carrying 100% of the burden. That is the responsibility. My responsibility when I preach, to preach the word in such a way that people can hear it, understand it, and it's acceptable and they're responsive to it. And if they're not, I can't say that's their problem. I need to go back and work some more on it and think some more on it and pray some more about it so I can preach and teach the Word of God so that people hear and respond and are responsive to it. And as a husband, as a wife, you have equal responsibility. It's when you communicate to your husband or your wife, you have responsibility to think how to say that, to teach your mouth in such a way that you can make information palatable, add sweetness of speech to your mouth. And if they don't respond to it, you need to accept the burden, the responsibility for that. It's not them, it's how you said it. And I don't know how many times I've heard in conversations with husbands and wives, well, I told him, but he didn't listen. And I know the way they're saying it is not my problem, it's their problem. You see, we have the responsibility to communicate information in a way that is palatable where people can hear it and it doesn't hurt or offend. It's got to be wholesome, giving grace. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Number five, pick times and places to talk about character flaws with wisdom. Impromptu sessions are rarely good because you won't have thought through, you won't have taught your mouth, you won't have had considered how to say it graciously. You'll be mostly doing it out of reaction that is motivated by personal hurt. And rarely is that going to be received well. One of the basic laws, you've heard me say this before, is don't have conversations about hard things standing up. If you're standing up, that means it's impromptu, it's on the fly, and it's almost always going to produce negative results. And so sitting down means you're taking enough time to consider it. Just don't stand up when you talk to your mate about difficult things. Number six, journal together about character surgery sessions and periodically read past sessions shared and learned. Now, I would guess there's probably 1 in 10,000 couples that does this. It doesn't have to be a joint kind of a thing, but if one or either, after a time when your wife has pointed out a flaw to you, afterwards, journal about it. One, either, or both. It really helps get it and make it more permanent. And then periodically, just sort of go back in your journal and read those experiences. What it will do is it will heighten the value of it in your mind. You will begin to recognize how really powerful these kinds of communication times are in my growth and Patty's growth in our life. As we would review previous times of doing this, we will tend to forget that, but reading about it afterwards, when you journal, you're going to tend to say, yeah, that was good, and I learned this and that. And so you're going to be sort of reinforcing the positiveness of this kind of communication, and it'll keep you from avoiding it. Number seven is don't overdo, especially if you haven't been in the habit of doing this. You can sort of figure out a pace in which you can handle that. Now, where we have gotten, Patty and I, we've got to the place now where it's pretty much stimulated by an event, something I say or do, or I do something sort of dumb. And so Patty sort of looks for the opportunity fairly soon so that it's not forgotten for us to have this communication. And because it's now become sort of a way of life in our marriage, it's much easier to do that and to bring that up. And so we'll have this conversation. We'll replay the scene. This is what I should have done. This is how I should have acted. And sometimes we'll discuss, maybe you're looking at it from your perspective. One of the things that we've learned is that Patty has a gift of mercy. I don't. Hers is off the chart up here. Mine's off the chart down here. And so much of the conversation is in that area of mercy. And sometimes we come to the realization that I'm probably never going to get to where she is, because that's a spiritual gift she has. And for me being where I am as a pastor, having to deal with things that are tough and hard and carry a large load, mercy is going to tend to make me a wimp if I get too much of it. And I'm not going to be able to carry as large a load in the area of responsibility if I'm continually sort of concerned about all the little things that are going on in everybody's life. And so we've talked about that, and so we've arrived at a point where she can think through things with wisdom in regards to who I am, what my responsibility in life is, who she is. It's amazing how opposites attract. And so all the things that I'm not good at, Patty's good at. And so she is the perfect teacher for me in all the areas I have character flaws and weaknesses and blind spots in, because it's amazing how those are the areas that she's good in, she's strong in, and then and vice versa in her marriage. And so we bring each other closer and closer to Christ because we are opposites and we are different. Our strengths are in different areas. Okay, basic principles on how not to be a scoffer. You're the one receiving from your wife, your husband, some words concerning your character, and you don't want to be a scoffer. I mean, read about what the Bible says about scoffer. I mean, that's kind of like on God's bottom list. You can be an axe murderer and be a little bit higher in God's view than a scoffer. That's just bottom line scum of the world in God's eyes, is to be a scoffer. And so the first principle, not to be a scoffer, that is somebody who resists being corrected in regards to character flaws, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You ought to want to grow. And that ought to be the biggest and most strongest desire in your life, is to become holy and righteous, to become Christ-like. And when you want that, you're going to look for opportunities and you're going to welcome those things that come into your life that produce that. And again, there's nobody who will bring it, has the potential to bring it into your life as much as your husband or your wife does. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Number two, pride is our big problem. Hunt it down and kill it. It pops up all the time. Now, I work diligently. One of the things I say every morning is, today I will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Today I will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And there's seven major negative thinking patterns that we can have that become automatic on the basis of something we see. Sometimes they just pop out of nowhere for no apparent reason. One of them is immoral thinking. Now, as I'm getting older, that's not as big an issue as it used to be. Some others have replaced it as number one. The biggie for me in the area of grabbing it is prideful thoughts. And I've discovered certain environments tend to produce it. One of the environments is when I'm around other pastors. And somebody will be sharing something, and out of the blue, from nowhere, a thought will pop into my mind is, I can do better than that. You know, where'd that come from? Grab that thing and kill it. Those kind of thoughts pop into our minds, prideful thoughts, comparative thoughts that just have to do with other people or situations or circumstances in our life. The worst thing about being blessed by God is we begin to own that, and that we begin to then take ownership of it, and then we begin to believe we're cool, and then those prideful thoughts come into our mind, and God hates pride. And so that's what's going to cause you to resist being corrected, is the pride that's in your life. James 4, 6, he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want to be in the place where God opposes you. And there's nobody who will show you your pride as much as your husband or your wife will, because you react to them and you can just know it. It's pride generating it. And so you need to get a hold of it. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Number three, fear being a scoffer more than losing your hair. As I said, that's the scumbag of the world in God's view, is being a scoffer, because you have no potential to grow. You can't grow as a scoffer. And so just fear it. Proverbs 9:7, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Now, this is one of my pastoral laws. If I observe and come to the conclusion that somebody's a scoffer, I don't correct them. The word says not to do it. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Now, look at this next one. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Now, love in a marriage grows tremendously. When a husband and wife grow to the point where they have the freedom to reprove each other. Let me say it again. Love in a marriage will grow like it has never grown before when your marriage comes to the point where there is freedom in your communication and in your relationship, when you've got a hold of the pride issue, where the point that you can point out to each other the character flaws and the blind spots that are in each other's life. The love that you have for each other will grow tremendously because you will be aware that you are growing and you're becoming like Christ. Your relationship with Christ is growing like it's never grown before, and it's because of your wife. It's because of your husband. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. It's bad to be a scoffer, so don't be one. Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Number four in your notes, remind yourself that your husband or wife is your greatest gift from God in the pursuit of Christ's character. Some of you, maybe some of you in the audience, I can't recall, but regularly I will get guys come to me and ask me to share with them, help them, counsel them in the areas of their blind spots, weaknesses, character flaws. And I regularly say, and almost always say, you know, you ought to ask your wife this question. And I can just tell from the facial expression, the countenance, that that's like asking them to drink a gallon of cod liver oil. And I don't want to do that. And the response is, you know, if I start that kind of thing, that's going to be a sort of a bottomless pit. Well, if it is, you've got some problems, man. You better get started. But your wife, your husband, is God's gift to you in the area of character development and growth, way more than me or anybody else in your life. And you need to develop that, because if you want to grow, that's the greatest source of growth that there is. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, that word helper doesn't mean somebody to wash your clothes and cook your food. God had a much more noble thing in mind when he used this word helper. Same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. It's not good for man to be alone. Basic law of life. Generally, relationally, in church, etc., we can't grow without someone else in our life pointing out to us our flaws, our character defects, our blind spots. And if we proactively work at it, making an environment in which that kind of happens much easier, then our growth accelerates tremendously. Number five, when you react like a scoffer to your mate's reproof and correction, repent. In other words, think back. If something happened in your marriage, just ask yourself, was I a scoffer? And then acknowledge that you are on the bottom of the food chain. And all the words and descriptions of a person that God uses, that is dead last. Are the things that God says, this is what I hate. This is the kind of person I despise. And that the Bible uses those words. Just read in the book of Proverbs what it says about God's opinion of a scoffer. You don't want to stay there, and so repent. And that's just basically say, I was a scoffer, and confess to God that you were. And then go back to your husband or your wife and say, you know, I didn't do well when you tried to point out to me a character flaw in my life. I got defensive, and, you know, I really would like to hear what you have to say. Number six, reproof is God's tool for changing us rapidly. Let me say it's his number one tool. Reproof is God's tool for changing us rapidly. Our mate really ought to be the easiest place to get it. One of the things that I tell men is that, you know, you're right now at a point in your life where you receive reproof or you don't. You could say on a scale of 1 to 100, you're at a 5. That has more to do with how you're going to grow than anything in your life. We need to read the Bible every day. We need to pray. We need to do those basic disciplines. But then God has this other tool that's going to produce this character flaw, reduce these character flaws, and that's outside reproving in our life. But often we are incapable of receiving it. And you basically are just canceling out all the potential for growth in your life. And so we need to get to the point where we can receive it well from others. If you don't receive it from people, God will give it to you. And that's usually in the area of major crisis. You know, your boss comes up and fires you. Often marriage problems, kid problems, people reject you, say things about you in anger. I mean, God will give it to you one way or another, and it's much easier to get it in sort of a palatable love environment. Titus 1:13, this is an instruction to a pastor. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. It's God's tool, that they may be sound in the faith. Number seven, thank and praise your spouse for taking the risk and caring enough to reprove you. I don't usually do it immediately following a time when Patty points out to me a problem, a character flaw, priority issue, motivational issues, blind spots in my life, because it's never pleasant, even when we've gotten this environment. But at some later point, I work at going back and saying, you know, I really thank you for being willing to do that and point out to me taking the risk in that area. Revelations 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove. This is God speaking. It's a basic element of true love, biblical love. Those whom I love, I reprove. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves. And because he loves us, he will reprove us. In my relationship with Patty, in our marriage, I love her, she loves me, and so therefore a key part of our relationship is that she will point out to me those things that I don't do well, that I'm weak in, that blind spots in, and I will as well. And we've got to, you know, God just keeps surfacing, and you think, well, we've been married for 35 years, we probably should have covered them all. We both have a fairly deep well of things yet to be uncovered and discussed and worked on. They kind of just keep surfacing. And so the pursuit is to deal with those, to talk about them. And some things just keep recurring, and so it's almost like, well, I need to go back. How did I do this time? Oh, man, did a little better. Good, okay. And so you keep pursuing righteousness. You keep pursuing Christ's character, understanding that your wife and your husband, there's nobody in the world that's better to be a partner with you and helping you see what's really going on the inside. I'm aware often of the fact that I can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And the sad thing is I don't even realize it at the time. And I've often journaled about that after the fact. But I am amazed at how my wife would just intuitively can sense that in me, that I'm saying the right words, but there's something inside of me that's being it's motivating me from a wrong motive. And so she'll ask some questions about that, and pretty soon I get to the point where I actually realize something to be true that I didn't even have a clue about, simply on the basis of her observation, more her intuitive spirit to me. And that's what God does for husbands and wives as they live together, as we begin to know each other's heart and motive. And then as we begin to develop this environment where we can correct and point out faults and blind spots, we then are become each other's most powerful tool for Christ-like growth. Then you've got a good marriage, and love will grow tremendously in that environment. You got to work at it. Like I say, this is not marriage 101. If you have an anger problem, you don't even come close to this one. You got to take care of some of these basics first, but it's something to aim for. It's a place to move towards and want in your relationship with your wife and your husband. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for creating us in your image and in your likeness. Thank you for giving us the potential for righteousness. You've admonished us to be holy even as you are. And Lord, we struggle with that, with our own sin nature, with the temptations of the world and the devil. And you've given us tools. And Lord, one of the greatest tools we have for those of us who are married is our mate. I pray that you would help us to be humble so that we can receive what you have for us from the person we're married to. We love you, and we want very much when we see you, Lord, our first day in heaven, our first minute in heaven, not to shrink back in shame, but to know that we are like you. We want to present to you a heart of wisdom. Lord, we want to present to you a mature character that's like you with the time we have left. Help us to make the best use of the life that you've given us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.